Well, good morning, friends. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, found on page 792 of the Pew Bible. We're starting a short series during these next 4 weeks, considering Old Testament passages that speak of the coming of Jesus Christ. And so notice that as we read these words from Isaiah chapter 9, and we're reading verses 1 to 7. Listen, this is God's word. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen. May God bless us the reading of his word. Well, last Sunday night in Waukesha, Wisconsin, an SUV hurtled through a Christmas parade, crushing 60 people, killing now up to 6. And with camera phones, we've all been able to see the shocking footage involved. And what makes it even more frustrating when we find out that the driver had only recently been inappropriately released on bail. There is no doubt after Sunday night that we are living in a dark world. This is not the first evil act. It will not be the last evil act. But it is a reminder of the wickedness that is within man's heart to do such a terrible thing. The prophet Isaiah speaks of this darkness in his prophecy, but he also prophesies of a light coming into the darkness. When Isaiah looked forward to this prophecy being fulfilled, we know who has fulfilled it. Jesus Christ has fulfilled this prophecy. He has fulfilled the whole of the Old Testament. And so this prophecy, it helps us understand better the identity of Jesus Christ. And so I want you to notice that you are living in a dark world, but the light of Christ has come so you can know joy and peace. So firstly, you're living in a dark world, verse 1. Last week we finished the book of Numbers. The Israelites were on the cusp of entering the promised land. Jericho was on their sights. Well, now we are several hundred years later. The Israelites have settled in the promised land, and they have divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. But all is not well. The mighty Assyrian army is wanting to invade. In verse 1, we see the northernmost tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali had already suffered the onslaught of the Assyrians. And in response, the northern kingdom of Israel has made an alliance with Syria, and they invite Judah to join in this alliance. But Judah will not. And instead, Judah plays politics and makes an alliance with the enemy, with the Assyrians. These were dark days for God's people. And in these desperate times, they did not cry out to God. The first 8 chapters of Isaiah help us to see how far the people of God were from God. It's been described as a catalogue of gloom. We read of superstition, materialism, idolatry, arrogance, weak leadership, a breakdown of society, sensuality, alcoholism. A couple of Israel's kings had been assassinated, one after the other. Religion was a mix of the worship of God, but also the false religions of Canaan, of Egypt and Assyria. And there was child prostitution in these temples, as well as child sacrifice. Even some of Judah's kings were sacrificing their own children. These people who had this rich heritage, and yet they were far from God. God barely resonated with them. And these were dark days for Israel, with little hope for the future. It's not so different from today. We live in dark days. Yes, there was a terrible attack in Wisconsin, but even locally, we see how our society is divided. Economically, we are under threat. Globally, enemies are rising up, just like the Assyrians. There's rampant wickedness too. Daylight robbery is happening every day. False religions and superstitions are given respect. They're being adhered to. The worship of the true God is being banned and hampered and ignored. Child sacrifice frequently occurs with little respect shown to the unborn. These are dark days. But these dark days are not surprising. John in his gospel says in John 3:19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And this darkness is not just outside of us. It is within us too. Paul in Romans 3, he quotes from various Old Testament passages that speak how there is none righteous, no, not one. You and I, we are all sinners. None of us are righteous. And although we might not like to think of ourselves as sinners, we see the effect of sin in our lives. We see the brokenness of this world, and we yearn for peace and contentment. Even Christmas, the most wonderful time of the year, for many people it is the hardest time of the year. It leaves many of us feeling anxious and alone. And then we go on Facebook and we see other people's Christmas with their perfect food, their beautifully decorated homes, and their happy families. How do we respond? Well, we post our happy photos and deliberately leave out the burnt stuffing, the dirty dishes, the tantrums by the children, sometimes the adults too, who are disappointed they didn't get what they wanted. And this frustration, this disappointment, even at Christmas, it shouldn't surprise us because it points to the darkness that we live in. Well, secondly, the light has come so you can have joy in verses 2 to 3. So in verses 2 to 3, we read of a light coming into the darkness so that the gloom will be no more. Verses 2 and 3, and we see where that light will first appear. It's in the northernmost tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is also where Galilee is located. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles because it was a gateway to Israel. When Israel was invaded, this was the route that Israel's enemies would take often. And as a result, it became a mixed region. There was Jews and there were Gentiles. And it would be here, it would be in Galilee, that the light would shine first. And Matthew quotes this passage in Isaiah in describing the ministry of Jesus Christ. Galilee is where he was brought up and began his ministry. So in Matthew 4, we read, Jesus departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, as we see in our passage, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. So Jesus would come to this region and he would bring to it a transforming joy. Isaiah compares a joy like that of a successful harvest. In an agricultural society, everything pinned on the success of the harvest. When there's a good harvest, well, that would be a blessing for everyone. All that work put into growing the crops, whether it's watering, fertilizing, pruning, well, that leads to a greater result. And a number of you can relate to this very easily. The rest of us, we get to enjoy the success of your harvest. Now, some of you are new to the church here, but this church has a bountiful supply of persimmons. We know the joy of the Currys in their successful persimmon harvest when we get the chance to eat persimmon pie for Sunday lunch. Well, another description of this transformation is that of dividing the spoils of battle. So in defeating the enemy, there is the joy of triumph, and then there would be the bonus of being able to take what's left behind. Now, this maybe is hard for us to relate to. A more modern concept would be an unexpected Christmas bonus from your boss, or a drop in energy prices so it costs less to fill up your car or to heat your home. Our children, you know the joy of Christmas morning when there are presents under the tree and your name is on the label. For Galilee, on the periphery of the nation, it was vulnerable to attack. As a result, there was uncertainty. There wasn't the opportunity to invest in farming to produce a bigger harvest. It was on the losing end of the battle. Often the enemy was dividing Galilee's spoils. Galilee did not know these joys. But Christ would come, and they would know joy. Now, it's not that they would know material joy. Christ did not come to make us rich. Sadly, there are many who falsely teach this. Though in Christ, you're satisfied. You know joy because he provides all that you need. When the Israelites were in the wilderness, God provided them bread from heaven every day. And Christ likewise provided food for the crowds of people to eat. But he did more than provide physical food. He himself is the bread of life, meaning being in Christ enables you to be satisfied. And many of us were feeling satisfied Thursday evening, after all, turkey and potatoes and pumpkin pie, but it wasn't lasting. The next day we were eating again. The satisfaction in Christ is eternal. In him you have contentment, not endlessly striving for things that won't satisfy. So he came to bring this uncertain region joy, and he brings joy in the uncertainty of your life. Well, thirdly, notice the light has come so you can have peace, verses 4 and 5. This passage speaks of transformation in another two ways, which results in peace. Verse 4, we read of language of being under oppression. Isaiah speaks of a yoke. A yoke is what an ox would carry to plow the ground. Was often used to refer to the oppression that the Hebrews were under in the land of Egypt. We read of a staff which would be used to carry heavy burdens on men's shoulders. A rod is a weapon that was used by slave drivers to keep the slaves under control. But these burdens would be broken. There would be liberty instead. Slavery was common in those days. And oppression, it still continues today, whether it's modern-day slavery or some other cruel way of controlling others. But Jesus comes to liberate those in bondage. In Luke 4, we read of Jesus beginning his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he describes how he came to liberate the oppressed by quoting from Isaiah. And you'll have this in your bulletin. It says, "And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And so all bore witness to him and marveled at these gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" Christ came to end the oppression. And Isaiah, referring to Midian, helps us see that this end to oppression would be accomplished in an unconventional way. The Midianites had been continually attacking the Israelites. You'll remember Gideon. He was threshing grain in a wine press. But God delivered the Israelites from the Midianites in a supernatural way. It was not Gideon and his army as a stronger force against the Midianites. No, it was the work of God. In the account we read of how the Midianites were confused, and so in their fear they attacked one another. God did the same for the Israelites in Egypt. He delivered them in a supernatural way. He brought 10 plagues on the land of Egypt, bringing them to their knees so that Pharaoh released the Israelites from slavery. Well, Christ likewise would come and rescue you from oppression in a supernatural way. That's evident on the cross. While he was on the cross, in the middle of the day, the sky went black as Christ took on the judgment for our sin. No longer would sin be able to control us. No, Christ defeated the power of sin, so we can say no to it when he rose from the grave. The other transformation mentioned in these verses is that of the description in verse 5. We read of sandals and the garments of soldiers being used as fuel for the fire. Well, this speaks as an end of war, that there will be an end to the battle. For a country close to war, well, this is promising language. Ahaz, the king of Judah, was looking to Assyria for help, but Assyria would not establish peace. Now, growing up in Northern Ireland, there were a number of paramilitary organizations, and these groups all signed up to the peace process. And there was a lot of talk of decommissioning, meaning these terrorist groups, they would lay down their weapons, and only if the British troops based in Northern Ireland would leave and there was a reform of the police force. Well, something similar is happening in this passage, in that arms were to be put beyond use. There was to be no more fighting. There was to be peace in the land, in this war-torn world where there is fighting, not just at a global level, even closer to home, in our workplaces, in our families. There is the promise of peace that we all desire. Isaiah was not the only prophecy to speak about peace. The angels at the birth of Christ said the same. Luke 2, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And Jesus brought peace on earth in the greatest conflict that we are in. As sinners, we are enemies of God. We are against him. And he will triumph over us. He is greater in might. But Jesus has ended this offense of sin. He has ended this conflict by removing the offense of sin. And we know he was successful. When he died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. No longer would sin stop us from entering the presence of God. Instead, through Christ, we have peace with God the Father. We have access to him like a child to his father. No longer are we enemies, but we are friends. Well, fourthly, notice you're to put your trust in someone surprising. Verse 6. Isaiah excites us about this coming light who would bring joy and peace into this broken world. But then he surprises us. The hope is found in a child. Consider a little child, a baby, someone who's helpless, who's vulnerable, who is dependent on everything in life from his or her parents. Now, some people love holding babies. My wife loves a cuddle with a newborn. Personally, I'm not so keen. Newborns, to me, are fragile and delicate. I'm happy to wait a few months until they can handle a bit of rough and tumble. Isaiah is prophesizing it's a child who will come. He will be the one that you are to put your trust in. And this child is coming to rule. We read that the government would be on his shoulders. This child would be a king. In verse 7, we see this king would be from the line of David. God has made a covenant with David that his royal line would be eternal. And here Isaiah is verifying this by saying this child would be the promised line of David. And when the Christ child was born, we see kingly characteristics. People came and bowed down before him. Wise men came from the east, searching for him and describing him as the one born king of the Jews. And they presented gifts to him that was fitting for a king. But then we read of titles given to this child. Now, children are often given a variety of titles. We describe them as a star. We describe them as a little bear or a little lamb. In Northern Ireland, we describe babies as wee dotes, meaning they are cuties. How is this child described? We get these titles like Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What type of child gets titles like this? This is no ordinary child. These titles help us to see that this child is not a mere human, but also divine. Wonderful Counselor. Let's look at these titles. Wonderful Counselor. It's not clear whether these are two titles or one title. We'll take them as one. Wonderful is a term used for anything God does. It's like the word awesome. This child will cause you to be in wonder, to be in awe of him. Counselor describes one who speaks with wisdom, someone to listen to. And so this child would have a wisdom beyond human capability, a wisdom that comes from God. And in Jesus, we see this. He was at the temple at the age of 12, and Luke describes the impact he had. In Luke 2:47, all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. When Jesus taught the crowds, in Mark 1:22, and they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Paul, in describing Jesus in Colossians 2, writes, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." The next title is Mighty God. Well, this is very clear. Deity is being ascribed to this child. Although born as a human, this child is also God. He is God in flesh. And this title should have ended all the discussion on whether the Christ is God. It would take God himself to come into this world to achieve joy and peace. So God is not far off. He is personal. He is intimate. And John speaks of this in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Next title is Everlasting Father. I must admit, this title often confused me. Why is Christ the Son called Father? It's not that he is the first person of the Trinity in human form. No, it's the character of a father. He is compassionate. He is tender, like a father to his children. For all eternity, he will deal with his children as a loving father. And frequently in the Gospels, we see the compassion of Jesus. When he spoke to the rich young ruler, we read of how he looked at him and loved him, and then told him to sell all his possessions. When he traveled across the Sea of Galilee, he saw the crowds of people, and we read how he had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. He wept tears over the city of Jerusalem. So he was tender and compassionate. And this compassion was ultimately seen when he sacrificed his own life to rescue us. That's how much he cares. And the final title is the Prince of Peace. This child would bring peace. We've already seen this. This is peace with God. But as a result of having peace with God, you can have peace with each other. The Prince of Peace brings peace between the unlikeliest of people, even bitter enemies. They can unite in Christ. And so through Christ, through this Prince of Peace, you can show peace to one another. And so this child is unlike any other. Often we wonder what our children will be like when they grow up. Well, there was much expectation for a child in being given these titles. And yet Christ fulfilled each one. And so he is worthy of your trust. Well, fifthly, notice the light is shining, but can you see it? Jesus came into this world as a child to do what we could not do. We are rulers on this earth. That's what God commanded us to do, to rule the earth and subdue it. But we're not doing a very good job of that. Instead, as a result of our sin, we bring destruction and pain and hardship. We're under curse. And so we need God to come into our world, born as a man. As one writer describes, there he is, the mighty God, crying and coughing and wriggling in that manger. God came into the world. He took on our responsibility of being obedient. And he did it perfectly. As well as that, he dealt with the sins of his people. We see in verse 7, it's to achieve justice. He would take judgment on himself, which he did on the cross. And so Christ is the perfect ruler. His kingship is eternal. His dominion has no end. And so Christ fulfills this prophecy right down to the last line. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Meaning he has done it all. You have had no part to play. Christ is the one who provides peace. He is the one who brings joy. He is the one who is shining brightly in the darkness. But can you see it? John sums it up well when he said in John 1 verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Freddie Mercury, the lead singer of Queen, his mantra was, life is for living, life is for fun, forget tomorrow, it's today that counts. He did use choicer language. But this is how he dealt with the darkness. Don't focus, just focus on yourself, and don't regard tomorrow. That mindset is the same with the rich farmer. He said, eat, drink, and be merry. And living for the moment with a complete disregard for the future. That is often how we cope with the darkness of this world. We distract ourselves from it. But in doing so, we are distracting ourselves from the light. And we do that with Christmas. We busy ourselves with the food, with the presents, with the gathering. But we forget that Christmas is about the light coming into the world, shining in the darkness, so we can have peace and joy. So in this dark world, with the atrocity of last week, we need more than ever the light of Christ. Scrivener writes, the light shines. How can we remain in darkness? The peacemaker reconciles his enemies. How can we keep our distance? The Prince of Peace carries the world on his shoulders. How can we take it on ourselves? The Son is given to us. How can we not receive him? You're living in a dark world, but the light of Christ has come so you can know peace and joy. I've been reading a book on the life of the British Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, and during his time as Prime Minister, the Billy Graham Crusade came to London. And Churchill invited Graham to come and meet with him. And when Graham walked in, Churchill motioned with an unlit cigar to come and sit down and congratulated him on the huge crowds that had attended his crusades. Churchill said, I dare say that if I brought Marilyn Monroe over here and she and I together went to Wembley, we couldn't fill it. What is it that fills it night after night? And Billy Graham says, I think it's the gospel of Christ. Churchill says, I tell you, I see no hope in this world that this world will find peace. Look at the afternoon newspapers. They are filled with murder and violence. Do you have any hope to give to an old man? And Graham says, are you without hope for your own soul's salvation? Churchill replied, frankly, I think about that a great deal. Graham described later, I had my New Testament with me. I took it out and read to him several passages of Scripture. I told him what the biblical hope was, that the biblical hope for peace lies with a person that has been called the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come into this earth again to set up his kingdom. That is our hope. You are living in a dark world, but the light of Christ has come so you can know joy and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are living in a dark world. And we see that in the world events, but we also see it within our own lives. And so, Lord, we thank you for Christ coming into the darkness. We thank you for the light. And so we thank you that in him we can have joy. We thank you that in him we can have peace. And so, Lord, we pray that we would receive him and that we would continually trust in him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's close our service singing Psalm 103b. Psalm 103b, the other title that was given to this great light, to this child that was given to us, is Everlasting Father. And here in this psalm, we read of the Father's compassion in stanza 4. For as high as the heavens, far above the earth below, just as great to those who fear him is the steadfast love he'll show. Far as east from west is distant, he has put away our sin. Like the pity of a father has the Lord's compassion been. So in Christ, we know the forgiveness of sins. He is compassionate to us, so we enjoy peace. Let's stand and sing Psalm 103b.